Well, tonight we are going to be beginning a new book in our studies on Wednesday evenings. As I was considering what I might preach on next after we finished up the book of Mark, I tried to take into consideration what kinds of challenges and experiences and circumstances our God has providentially allowed us as a church to be experiencing lately. And one of the pastoral epistles began to appeal to me as I thought what I might preach on next, because as a church, we are currently engaged in training up two potential elders. Both John Williams and Stephen Kessner are currently in training and are going through the phase where they're being given opportunities to minister to you in the ways that an elder would. And at the same time, we're about to begin training two potential deacons here for the church. Ivan Stewart and Greg Borland have both agreed to begin that preparation process, hoping that the Lord might use them in that office. And so the two offices of the church and the structure and leadership of the body of Christ in general is something that I think would help us to grow and understand what God is at work doing among us. And so the book of Titus seemed to be a good fit for the Wednesday night format because it has an emphasis on preparing us to have order in the church of God, especially concerning the offices that God has provided for his church. And so tonight's sermon is going to be a bit of an introduction and primer, but I will exegete the first four scriptures, four verses of scripture in Titus, as Paul's opening letter provides for us its own solid framework for what the letter is going to give to us as we read through its entirety of three chapters. So starting in Titus chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 4, this is the word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we prepare our hearts now and minds to consider these words that you use to bless your people. We know that these are the very same words of Scripture that have blessed saints around the world, God, in different countries, in different languages, Lord God, in multitude of contexts. These words are still relevant and true. Father, not only are they true everywhere, but they are true throughout time, God. The church for the last 2,000 years has depended upon your holy word to guide and direct. And we're grateful that these words are there to be a map for us to follow, an instruction that holds steady and true and keeps us from wandering into areas of danger. We praise you, Lord God, for your church, and we know that she is precious to you. And so we ask that you would give us a desire to keep her holy, to sanctify her, Lord, to build her up and edify her, that her joy in you may be increased and that her confidence in you might be multiplied, Lord God. We are grateful for the faith that you have provided, and we ask that you would entreat to us even more faith, that we might walk in such a way that you are glorified in our response to the truth. We love you and we thank you for this time together. Edify us and increase our kindness and our love to one another so that those bonds of faith might prove to be one of the most precious gifts that we experience in this life. And we ask this all in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. Titus is one of three pastoral letters, along with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And they are called pastoral letters because they are written to someone who is engaged in gospel ministry. And they are written with the health and the well-being of God's church in mind. Within each of the pastoral letters, there are valuable insights to those who desire to lead and to encourage others to walk more faithfully in the gospel, but also valuable to anyone who loves the body of Christ. If you care about the church as Christ cares about the church, then the pastoral epistles should be of great interest to you, for it is in these letters that we get some very pointed information about how the church of God is to conduct herself and the order with which she is to worship the Lord God and respond to him in faith. So this is not just a sermon for those who are interested in serving in the formal ministry. I'm not just preaching to Stephen and to John and to Paul and to Ross and to Greg here tonight. I'm preaching to anybody who cares about the church and desires God to give them instruction about the way they are to see the church and care for her. You're going to find that while leadership and ministry to the church is of special consideration in these letters, Paul's intense Christological focus will not allow him to let anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ remain as the heart and the soul of his communication to Titus. So even as he instructs him in the church, he does that all under the umbrella of the great amazing grace that has saved his people and has brought them into right fellowship with God the Father. So let's ask ourselves some basic fundamental questions. Anytime we approach a work of God, if we want to have understanding of a book that God has laid out before us, then there are certain questions that should regularly be asked of the text as we enter into a study of it. One of those is, who wrote the letter? The authorship of the books of the Bible should be important to us. And so in verse 1, we have a quick answer to this question. Paul addresses us immediately and takes ownership of the letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so let's consider how he speaks of himself in this reading. He calls himself a servant of God, one sent of Jesus Christ. Paul's service consists of establishing the church and defending it from error. And this was not always Paul's aim. We know that he was dedicated to the exact opposite task before the Lord called him to salvation. In a sense, Paul goes from church wrecker to church builder. He goes from one who wanted to put an end to the church to one who rejoices in the fact that God will keep his church and will provide for her needs so that she might continue on into eternity. Now, there is a zealousness in Paul that we might take note of here. He was initially zealous in preventing the gospel from going out into the world. The character of Paul, I think the way that God just designed a man, was that he was a man of intense focus, a man who was single-minded in his interests and in his attention. And so his zeal, before Christ interrupted him on the road to Damascus, was intense, it was focused, but it was misdirected. In Philippians 3, you might remember that Paul says, if anyone has reasons to put confidence in their flesh, it's me, essentially. And then he goes on to list all the credentials that would have been impressive to a Jewish person who's trying to please the Lord according to the law. He does then qualify all of that by saying that he counts all of those qualifications, that entire shiny resume that he can boast and brag of, is rubbish in light of what Christ has shown him and made him to be. So prior to Christ interrupting Paul's life, there was a zeal, there was an enthusiasm, there was a great determination to accomplish things and to meet goals, but it was all directed towards Paul's desires instead of God's desires. But now, having encountered the living Christ and seeing that the resurrection was the work of God's hand, there is that same zeal in Paul, that same design, that same personality, but now it is being directed towards the godly means that God has ordained Paul to. He wants to see the church expand, and he wants to see its health flourish. And so this man, Paul, who has been ordained by the Lord God and has been captivated to do the work of God, is writing to his friend Titus, and his words carry weight. Because in addition to being a slave, a servant to the Lord God, he is also an apostle, one who is set aside to do a specific work that God has ordained him to do. And we can see by this introduction that he doesn't think highly of himself in such a way that you might consider him a proud man. What does he call himself here? He calls himself a servant of God, literally a slave, a doulos to the one who has saved him. And so he takes this title without shame. He bears it just as Peter, James, John, and Jude also consider themselves slaves, servants to the Lord God in their writings in the New Testament. Which is a fulfillment of what Jesus had taught his disciples to be, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, the Lord Jesus says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, your doulos. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this man, Paul, whose word does carry great clout amongst the early church, is following in the footsteps of his Messiah by counting himself as a servant to the living God and recognizing that the only authority that he has to express in the direction and the guidance of the church comes from God's hand and not his own. So Paul is not an authority in and of himself. Paul derives his authority from the one who sent him. Walter Layfield writes, "If slavery meant obligation, apostleship meant authority, but both meant responsibility." Paul sees both in his servant's heart and in his special calling that God has placed upon him a responsibility to serve the Lord God and to live his life out in accordance to the direction of the path that God has set him upon. Does the letter have the traits of something that was written by Paul? And I come to this question almost reluctantly. I would prefer not to have to spend much time addressing this, but the world that we live in is such that there is constantly an attack upon the integrity of God's word. And having spent some time in my last Mark sermon showing you that there was sometimes objections raised to verses 9 through 20, that ending of Mark, some would argue and claim that those words are not actually Mark's words and that we should not count them as Holy Scripture. We went through that in detail the last time I preached here on a Wednesday night. Since we have just recently thought about that, I think that you're primed in some ways to hear what needs to be said about Titus, and in fact about all of the pastoral epistles, Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. The early church had to guard against what we might consider identity theft in some regards. There's evidence that some in the early stages of the church tried to write things, tried to inscript their own ideas, and then sign the name of a famous person of God to their writings, hoping to pass their information, their ideas, on as if it were the writings of some of those who were apostles sent of Jesus Christ. Those who are privy to the resurrection, who saw the risen Christ and were appointed by him to spread the gospel into the world, their place in the church did carry authority. And so by stealing the credentials, the names of an apostle, and putting them onto the writings of somebody who was not an apostle, some tried to infiltrate their ideas into the church. Some of you might have heard this story before, but when I was in college, I got a call from my grandfather, who is a sweet, loving man, and it was both him and my grandma on the phone at the same time. They were both living in Arkansas at the time, and they had a concerned tone to their voice. And they said, "Nikki," nobody else gets to call me that but my grandparents, "Nikki, we just got a phone call, and it was somebody claiming to be you. And they said that you had gotten into some trouble and that you needed some money because you needed bail to get out of jail, that you were down in Mexico and that you needed money. And so we were skeptical of this." If you knew me when I was young, I wasn't the kind of guy who would probably likely end up in jail. And they knew that. They said, we didn't really believe that. So we wanted to call you and make sure before we did anything about this. So essentially, there's like this scam that's pretty common going around where people will call grandparents. They'll figure out connections either through Facebook or some other public record. They'll figure out who you're connected to, and they will call acting as though they are a loved one of this older person and begging for some kind of financial relief. And thankfully, my grandparents were sharp enough to understand that I very likely would not be needing money to be broken out of a jail in Mexico or something from some crazy shenanigans that I was involved in. As far-fetched as it was that I might land in jail back in those days, the way that things are going in our country, there might be a day when me landing in jail wouldn't be so far-fetched. I was just talking with some other brothers over text today about Measure H.R. 6090, which is something that's being attempted to be passed into law right now. It has passed the House of Representatives, and it's sitting before the Senate, which is called the Anti-Semitism Awareness Act of 2023. And there is language within this act, this measure, that would make it illegal to claim that the Jews are responsible for the death of Jesus. That anybody who makes that kind of statement would be guilty of some degree of a hate crime that could bring repercussions against the nation of Israel or its people. And so they're trying to make that illegal, which if you follow the dots and complete the sentence, that would make it impossible to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, which says very clearly that the Lord ordained for the death of his son to occur through the hostility of the Jewish nation itself. So there could be a day when grandma does have to bail me out of jail, but it wasn't that day. Somebody was trying to use my name to get some money out of my grandparents. And similarly, in the early church, they had to be careful that somebody didn't try to use the name of Paul or one of the 12 to try to get their ideas published as if they were the inspired words of God. So historically, there's been a need to be cautious about who wrote what. But in the last 200 years or so, we've seen a resurgence of this kind of academic skepticism regarding the authorship of some of God's holy word, even to the point of questioning not just certain passages like we spoke about last time in the book of Mark chapter 16, but rather whole books of the Bible. There was a period of time beginning roughly 100 years ago when critical scholarship began to seriously call into question whether Paul actually wrote the pastoral epistles or not. And why, you might argue? Well, the argument comes to us on two levels. One of these levels is an academic level. And the second level, which we'll talk about in a second, is more of like a political or a cultural level. The first level of textual criticism raised some questions about authorship based on the contents of what was written and how it matches up to other things that we know came from the pen of Paul. The critical theorists liked to argue that these letters had different language and vocabulary from the usual language and vocabulary that Paul used in more well-accepted and widely distributed books, such as the book of Romans, the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letters, and the book of Galatians. Secondly, these theorists argued that the style of rhetoric, the way that Paul presents his ideas in the pastoral epistles, does not match the type of typical legal and dialectical approach that we're used to Paul using in his writing. Thirdly, the structure of the church, it is argued, was not so well developed in the time that Paul wrote these letters as it is spoken of in the pastoral epistles. Roughly around 60 AD is when we get the letter to Titus. And so this might suggest that the letters were not actually written during 60 AD, but perhaps they were written later on when the church had had more time to develop its structure and to settle into a pattern that could be taught in such a way as Paul teaches Titus in this letter. And then fourthly, it is very difficult to corroborate Paul's interactions with these churches with the records of his missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And so some people have really scratched their heads and say, how does this fit into the missionary journeys which are laid out for us in the book of Acts? If we can't fit it into those journeys, then perhaps this is a forgery. Somebody was speaking who didn't actually have personal knowledge of the movings around and the influence of the Apostle Paul, but simply stated these things to bolster their ideas. So that's the first level of attack that happens against the pastoral letters. But there is a second, more hidden undercurrent to all of this scholarly observation. Those who would find it hard to believe that Paul wrote these letters are, for the most part, the very same people who find the things that Paul has to say about women in leadership to be offensive and irreconcilable with the modern world that we live in. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12, for example, says, "Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." That is, by and large, very offensive to the world that we live in today. The secular world sees that as oppressive language or a language that undermines equality. 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, where we see the qualifications for someone who is going to serve as an elder or a deacon. In both instances, the language explicitly says that an elder and also a deacon must be a husband of one wife. That is gender-specific language. That is language that indicates that an elder or deacon should be a male. And so in the modern era, some cannot conceive of a God who would endorse this kind of patriarchy. They might argue, if Paul, the apostle, actually wrote that women cannot be pastors, then we need to throw out Paul because he's wrong about that. Or alternatively, we can find a reason to say that these particular letters weren't really written by Paul, which then would give us a good excuse to put them on the shelf. We could still keep Romans. We could still keep the Corinthian letters and Galatians and Thessalonians. But we have now an excuse to shelve the stuff that actually rubs us the wrong way and makes us feel offended by the kind of structure and the order that we read about in Titus and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We can consider those books uninspired scripture, if you will. Cultural trends can certainly have an influence on the trends in academic scholarship. And the advent and rise of feminism in the West shortly after the First and Second World Wars is a plain example of this. As feminist thought began to dominate institutions of higher learning, even biblical scholars found themselves under pressure to reevaluate their opinions of who wrote the pastoral epistles. Scholar Robert Yarborough writes, "By the end of the 20th century, for mainstream Western scholarship, the pastoral epistles had effectively been removed not only from the Pauline corpus, but from anything more than purely formal canonicity." Now, he's speaking of academic circles. He's not speaking of the way the church viewed the pastoral epistles, but he's arguing that in many universities across the West, you're going to find scholars who just write off the pastoral epistles as not even being from the pen of Paul. Now, we have to guard our hearts and minds against any effort that distorts the view of God's word in such a way that it causes us to interpret scripture and conform it to our modern sensibilities, or edit the scripture down so that we can get rid of anything that opposes what we would call popular opinion today. We don't want to make the error, the grave error, of trying to censor God so that the Bible will say what people want it to say instead of saying what God plainly has said to us. Now, the problems that textual critics raise with the pastoral letters are not conclusive problems, and they can be countered by reasonable explanations, even from a scholarly perspective. More recently, there have been some high-caliber work done by the likes of Dr. Eckhard Schnabel, who is a German scholar and theologian, and Miriam Klinker de Klerk, who is a theologian from the Netherlands, both of which who have offered a thorough challenge to the popular opinion that Paul did not write these letters to the churches in Crete and in Ephesus. And here are some of their reasons. The pastoral epistles are all very short. And for someone to come along and say that, well, this letter doesn't match the vocabulary of the other letters of Paul is really trying to take such a small sample size and build an argument off of so few words that there's not a lot of scholarly force behind that argument. Most scholarship has pitted the pastoral epistles against Paul's other writings as a group. They just consider Paul's letters to Titus and the two letters to Timothy as one corpus and then put them against the rest of the letters. But true academic scholarship would see each letter on its own merit. We haven't seen that in most of the scholarship that has been built against the authorship of Paul for these letters. Thirdly, all of Paul's letters contain clusters of words that are unique to that particular letter. So you could go into Romans and see that Romans uses some language that is not used anywhere in the Thessalonian letters, or that isn't mentioned at all in the Galatian letters. And so it's kind of cherry-picking to say that these pastoral letters are using a unique subset of vocabulary when Paul can be demonstrated to do the same thing in every one of his correspondences to all of the churches. And then we also have to consider the fact that the occasion of the pastoral epistles is a different occasion, meaning that he's writing specifically to individuals that he knows, individuals who are like him serving in a leadership capacity to the church. So you would expect him to use some language that is unique to that specific calling in life. There would be reasons for him to not write the pastoral epistles in exactly the same way and format that he would write the letters to the churches, for instance, where there needs to be confrontation and correction. Rather, he is dealing with colleagues who are called to a very high standard as he is, colleagues that he trusts and that he has worked beside. And then finally, one of the strong arguments against questioning Paul's authorship of these letters is the fact that the earliest church fathers never expressed doubt that the Pauline epistles were in fact legitimate. And they had much more immediate grasp of the Greek language and the contemporary styles of writings than we could ever hope to have 1,800 years after the fact. And so despite widespread skepticism in the academic world, I am not at all persuaded that we should think of the pastoral letters as forgeries or as pseudonymical, meaning that they were written by somebody who meant really well and just happened to have the name of Paul put on there, but they're from godly people. I don't think that's how we should look at these things. These letters are written and signed by Paul the Apostle, and we should take that at face value. And so as I teach the letter of Titus, I will teach it accordingly as coming from the Holy Spirit by the way of Paul's pen. Now, who was the letter written to? Verse 4a begins to explain that to us. He says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." My true child in a common faith. Now, unlike most letters that has been written by the hand of Paul, this letter is written to an individual and not to a body of believers. That means that this letter, we can expect it to be a little bit more pointed, a little bit more personal. In a section where Paul tells Titus how to direct older men and older women, younger men and younger women, and even bondservants, he interjects a direct command to Titus himself. He says this personal instruction to his fellow minister. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." You see the personal nature of that interaction. You see here Paul speaking to a fellow minister saying, you are an example to your flock. You are not there just to shout instructions to the people, but to live those instructions in a way that the people can see them at work in your life. And then he identifies Titus with his ministry, saying, don't give anyone a reason to say evil things about us. You are representing God's leadership as ordained men here. And so be careful about the way that you conduct yourself. So as this is a letter directly to Titus, we can expect to have some details that are directed specifically to him as a man. But it is just as interesting to see that the letter, though it is written to Paul's friend, though it is written to an individual, does not differ radically in its approach from what Paul would write to a whole church or to several churches in a circular letter. Thanks to this letter and the letters to Timothy and Philemon, which were written in a similar format, we can see evidence that Paul was not a divided character. He wasn't this kind of person that was church Paul sometimes, you know, who was pious and reverent and dignified and focused when he was speaking to the churches, but then, you know, alternatively could be casual Paul at different times where he just lets his hair down and is irreverent and speaks lightly. No, we see Paul being the same Paul, whether he's writing to the whole church in Romans, which he didn't know personally, whether he's writing to the church in Ephesus, where he knew them very, very personally, or whether he's writing to these individuals who were actually his peers in service of the Lord. So this is a letter written from one individual to another. But it's not just written to any individual. Paul shares the personal detail here, describing Titus as his true child in a common faith. So this gives us some insight into how close Paul and Titus likely were. Similarly to the way that Paul looked at Timothy as his protege or even his own son in the faith, he describes Titus in a similar way. Now, Titus is a Greek name, and sometimes Hebrew people would be given or would take upon themselves a Greek title and would use a Greek name in general interactions. But Titus was certainly a Gentile convert, one who was led to the Lord by Paul personally. That's why he calls him a true son in the faith. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul tells of how he traveled to Jerusalem to present the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. He had been preaching to Jewish people, but also to those who were not of the circumcision. And he wanted to share this presentation with other people who were seen as influential in the church. He wanted to make sure that he had not been running in vain, that he had not been teaching improperly, or that he was going against those whom God was using in other capacities. So accompanying Paul on this trip to Jerusalem, where he let the other disciples put his gospel to the test, was Titus. Titus, whom he brought along with him as living proof that the gospel was transforming the lives not just of Jewish people in the areas where Paul was venturing, but also the lives of Gentiles who had little or no background in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he presents Titus to them as an uncircumcised man who nevertheless was a faithful follower of our Lord. And as a result of that meeting, Peter, James, and John extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and his associates, urging them to continue on in the gospel work that they were doing. Paul utilized Titus extensively when the church in Corinth needed guidance, for example. Paul sent Titus. He delivered Paul's letter to them, and he answered their questions and was trusted to collect and to deliver the missions offering that they had promised to accumulate for the benefit of Paul and the missions that he was working with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we hear, "But thanks be to God," this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church here, "but thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." And so Paul is not making any qualms about it. He says, Titus brought you this letter because he cares about you, because he has the same heart for your church that we do. Don't consider him just as an errand boy, but he voluntarily went to bring this letter to you and to care for you because he loves you like we do. A special note is Paul's confidence in his fellow worker Titus. 2 Corinthians 12:18 says, "I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you?" he asked the Corinthian church. "Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" Titus would act in the same spirit as Paul would act. He would take the very same steps as this well-known apostle would take himself. And this is the kind of trust that comes when brothers dwell together in unity, both in doctrine and in practice. As a church, the more we strive to think in similar ways, the more we strive to understand the scripture together and to be on the same page, the more confidence we can have that no matter who in our church is presenting the gospel when we go out into the parking lot of Target, you know, doing an evangelistic outreach, or whether we're sharing the gospel with these young couples that come to the Planned Parenthood, or whether we're somewhere else doing some kind of service for the church, wherever we go, the more we are united in our beliefs, the more that we are coming together in a common confession of faith, the more confidence that we can have that no matter who we're sending out people who are of the same heart as us. And we see that kind of unity and connection between the Apostle Paul and this man, Titus, to whom he is writing. Here is a man who had the same heart and the same mind as he did. A man who had been affected in so many similar ways as Paul himself had been affected by the grace of Jesus Christ. So now we have a grasp of who wrote the letter, who the letter was written to, and the rest of our time will be spent mostly considering the why question. Why was this letter written? This is what we would call the occasion of the letter. That word kind of might be new in its usage for you here. When we say the occasion of the letter, we mean this is the reason that inspired this correspondence. And verse 1 through 4 give us quite an outline of why Paul produced this correspondence. We'll look at three points in general here. First of all, he writes it for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He writes it for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Of particular concern for the apostles is the expansion and the enrichment of the faith of fellow believers. Not just for Titus himself, because the ramifications of this letter go beyond him. Particularly, Titus is ministering to a church that was recently planted on the island of Crete, which is now a part of modern-day Greece. It's a Mediterranean island, the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, a growing church that had been established by Paul initially. So he knew people there at the church. He had a vested interest in them. Crete was often an island that they would go to first before they headed north to expand into Asia Minor. And through Paul's efforts and the efforts of many other ministers, that church was bearing fruit. It was proclaiming the gospel to the people in the region. And after traveling extensively with and for the apostle Paul, Titus had been stationed in Crete to assist in the edification of the church there. And all the elect believers who had been given new life by way of the gospel were benefiting from Titus's service in that place. As an elder and leader in the church in Crete, Titus shared a common concern for the elect of God that Paul had for them. And so the letter is written to Titus, but Paul intends for its contents to impact all of those who came to believe in Christ through that church in Crete. Now, Paul refers here to the faith of the elect, right? Of those who have already believed unto salvation. And so he is specifically hoping to improve the quality of faith in those who already believe. I have no doubt that Paul wanted also to see those who did not yet have faith in Christ come to faith in Christ. I'm sure that his evangelistic heart would be praying for that as well. But this letter specifically speaks to those who are elect, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. John 1, 12 through 13 said in the Gospels, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We see here that those who are elect are those who, by the working of God, have been given the capacity to believe in his gospel message and to recognize the weight of their sin, to recognize their inability to reconcile themselves to God in light of their sin, and to see their desperate need for Christ, who, in his holiness and in his love, came to be a propitiation for sin, a payment for the sins of those who would trust in the work of God. But faith is not just a key that gets you into the door and then goes onto the hook until you need it again. You know, once you're in your house, you don't really use your keys, right? They just sit on the hook. You wait until you leave again. We can't think of faith in that way. Faith is the everyday framework of our interaction with the God who saved us. And so we should be desiring not just for saving faith that introduces a person to God or reconnects them to them after they're wandering in their rebellion, but faith as the very fundamental element by which we interact with God on a day-to-day basis. May the faith of the saints abound. Let us pray for more faith. Let us pray for a more mature faith, a faith that is sturdier and less volatile, a faith that is also infectious, that shows such fruit in our lives that other people see our faith and desire to have a similar kind of faith. And so there is a desire here in Paul to use Titus and the ministry that God has called him to increase and strengthen the faith, that it might be a faith of higher quality there in the church in Crete. But right along with Paul's goal of improving the faith of the elect in Crete, we also see his desire to help them to grow in truth. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, verse 2, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Faith is not adhering to a bunch of fairy tales. It's not just memorizing creative stories. It is a pursuit of reality according to what God has revealed of the truth. The issue of truth is critical to every church in every area. But it would be of great importance to Titus due to the fact that the inhabitants of Crete had a particular reputation. They were well known for their dishonesty and for their deception. So we're going to read and study a little bit later in our study of Titus in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." "This testimony is true," says Paul. "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." So I don't know if that poem was meant to be like a tongue-in-cheek sort of funny joke about this man who wrote it and his fellow Cretans. But Paul is saying it's not a joke. We've been exposed to these people, and the lies abound there in Crete. So it would be of utmost importance for him to show these people who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ that they're no longer able to walk in the shadows like they used to. These individuals have been given a new lease on life, who've been given a spiritual revival because of the work of Jesus Christ, can no longer afford to walk as they did when they were just simply Cretans. They can't continue in this deception. And the Apostle Paul knows that our greatest defense against dishonesty and deceit is simply the truth. The truth proclaimed, the truth adhered to, the truth revered and given a high position in our minds and our hearts, the truth shared with others. The more difficult it becomes for lies to infiltrate and undermine when we proclaim the truth and live according to its standards. So the letter to Titus will emphasize the role that truth plays in equipping the elect and guarding them from potential deception. And what kind of truth will be advocated in this letter? Paul tells us it's a specific kind of truth. It is the truth that accords with godliness. Truth that accords with godliness. That word accord means to come alongside and to work in conjunction with. Truth that accords with godliness is truth that has a practical outflow of holy obedience to the Lord. The goal that Paul and Titus were striving towards was not to simply fill the heads of Christians with good facts. Their goal was to dispel lies, to cast out confusion, so that Christians will not only know the truth and understand it, but will act upon it. They will live their lives according to that truth which has been planted deep within them. And so we read in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." This is why we see Paul so often having planted a church and gone on to a new mission endeavor, caring still for the people that he left behind. He doesn't just want to deposit truth and then just leave people and say, "Okay, we've given it to you now. You know the difference." He wants to see that truth bearing fruit. He wants to enjoy and rejoice and give credit and glory to God for the harvest of faithfulness that comes from those who have not only come to know the truth in their head, but have come to love that truth and to see that it is a gift from God that they now will further benefit from by living according to the truth that has been revealed. And the gold standard of this truth that Paul wants Titus to declare to the elect in Crete, to declare with authority and with power, has its utmost trustworthy source rooted in the Word of God, the holy written Scripture. It is to the Word of God that we look in order to cast away the dark shadows of deception and confusion. And that is why Paul will tell Titus in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Sound doctrine is the Word written for us, the proclamation of God through his special revelation. Truth that is propounded in Scripture carries a particular weight to us. How does Paul prescribe or describe God in Titus 1:2, which we've already read? He says, "Which God, who never lies," right? He describes him as one who cannot be deceitful, one who must in all ways tell the truth and be open and honest about what is real. According to the cultural standard of Crete, lying was common to the people there. Deception was not particularly frowned upon, but God is not this way. He is not a deceiver. And so he will not give an empty promise, nor will he mislead his people for sport. God is himself a faithful leader. And those who would lead his elect sheep must be men of truth themselves. And so this second emphasis, the emphasis upon truth, is why Paul will waste no time in urging Titus to appoint, and by inference, to equip, to strengthen and train up other elders there in Crete to join him in this work of shepherding the church. Men who are called of God, who possess obviously godly character, and who can teach the Word of God, need to be installed for the benefit of the body of Christ so that the people of God will not be ignorant of the truths of God. It will be very telling for us when we get into that portion of chapter 1 in just a couple of weeks here, that in describing what a man must be if he desires the good work of elder service, that Paul launches into a description first that is just dominated by character traits. It talks about what a man loves, what he believes, where he stands as far as moral goodness is concerned. And it speaks very little of skills. These are the men who will lead the church of God, and yet these men are not required to have an attractive charisma. They are not required to have the ability to woo people with their words or to persuade with their impressive speaking skills. They need not be successful businessmen. That's not a requirement that God places here in this instruction to Titus. They don't need extensive schooling even. Whoever serves the church as an elder needs to have one real skill, in addition to having character qualities that show that they respect and revere the Lord God. They must be able to do something specific. Titus 1:9. They must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So we see here that faith will grow best and will be strengthened faithfully when the truth is preached, when the word of God is the foundation of the worship that happens in a church. That's where faith is going to grow. You're not going to see faith growing, real faith growing, in a place where the word of God is ignored, where pulpits are filled with the thoughts of men, when they're filled with ideas that might be very novel and creative and catchy, but are not rooted in the scripture of God. We cannot expect our faith to grow unless we are depending upon the word of God to strengthen our roots and to give us strength in the Lord God and the things that he has revealed, rather than letting our hearts and our minds be drawn away by the attractive principles that men would like to teach us are God's word when they are not. And so we are going to look in great detail at this requirement in the weeks to come. But for now, it is enough for us to recognize the high priority that Paul puts on a leader's ability to labor in and to communicate God's word to others. One of the greatest gifts that a shepherd can give is the gift of understanding. And as we teach the truth of God, not some watered down, culturally edited version of the truth, but the full, rich testimony of God's word as it comes down to us through the ages, that it has been experienced from churches in all parts of the world in various stages of history, then we will help people connect to the true source of hope and joy. A third motivation for the letter is the hope of eternal life. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul intends Titus to bless the people of Crete with ever-increasing faith and strengthening faith that accords to the truth which leads us to godliness when we listen to it, when we take it to heart. And in doing this, we will develop also the hope that comes from knowing that eternal life has been given to those who trust in Jesus Christ. There is a hope that the Apostle Paul wants Titus to keep in front of these people in Crete, a hope that should abide in them. And if not forgotten or neglected, will have a great impact on the present day in which they live. It is that hope of eternal life. And it is why Paul describes Christians in Titus 2, verses 13, 14, as waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It is the hope for the weak to look forward to the fact that there is an eternal life in store for those who are adopted sons and daughters of God. When we are tired and weary, friends, of battling against our sin, constantly having to ask for forgiveness again because we've put effort into it and we've tried to eliminate temptations from our lives, but we keep stumbling and we keep falling short of the perfection of Christ. When we're frustrated that we cannot serve God more effectively than we do, when we find in ourselves deficiencies and when our minds are lacking and our hearts don't love the way that we should, when we are weak, we can think of the hope of eternal life. We can think of the fact that God has in store for us a time, a season, when we will not be in constant everyday struggle and strife, where there won't be toil and turmoil, but where we will be united in spirit, but also in physical presence with the God who has redeemed us. It is the hope for the weak. It's the hope for the sick. You know, many among us are dealing with vessels of clay that are imperfect, that are cracked, that are deteriorating. And so there are many who want to be faithful to the Lord, but they're doing that through a heart that barely pumps blood, through lungs that barely process air the way that they should, through fatigue and through intense pain. And so for those who are not only weak, but sick and hurting, we can take great joy in the today, knowing that the today is not the forever, knowing that there is an eternity in store for those who love the Lord God, that God has promised something that he will deliver on, that our struggle and our sickness is not permanent, but is only temporary. This promise of eternity is not only the hope for the weak and for the sick, but it is also, listen to this, friends, it is the hope for the happy. It is the hope for those who are currently strong in the Lord and who are seeing the blessings of God in their life. It is the hope for those who have seen a foretaste of Christ and know that eternity is only more of this. That is, it is the joy that we feel now and the anchor of our soul, but amplified into eternity. It is also the hope for those who are steady in the faith and who are seeing victory over their sin. It is the hope for the happy. And so we are happy today knowing that Christ is good and that he loves those whom he's drawn to himself. But we also have this great anticipation that whatever joy we have in the here and now, which is great, saints, will be even more when the day comes that the heavens and the earth, which are still stained with the sin of Adam's curse, will be discarded and will be rebuilt in such a way that they are durable forever and will no longer be subject to infiltration by serpents, will no longer be subject to us falling short of our covenant, but will be a place for us to forever walk in obedient faith and loving trust in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us look forward to the happiness, the inheritance that is secure in Christ. So these are the themes, friends, that we will be able to track through this letter, along with some additional subpoints that are important but don't necessarily fit neatly into one of these three introductory categories. But lastly, I do want to mention just before we wrap up that we would do well to note the mood of the letter. Different letters that Paul writes have different feel to them. And to interpret a letter properly, it can help us to identify the sense of feel, the mood with which the author writes his letter. So in the example of the Romans letter, for instance, the mood is a mood of legal truth. Let's establish doctrine. Let's make sure that our truths, the truths that we understand about God are the same. Paul intends to go and do a work in Rome that hopefully will launch him into Spain. And so he's connecting with his brothers and sisters there in Rome. And his letter has a very much a tone of let's discern the truth together. Let's make sure that our confession is the same. Let's be on the same page. The Galatians letter has an absolutely different tone to it. The mood of the Galatians letter is one of rebuke. It is much more harsh. It is not written with grace and peace in mind so much as it is written urging those who have taken a step off the path to not take another step off. Paul desires for the conflict in Galatia to be snuffed out. And so the letter is going to bear a sense of urgency in that direction. The letter to the Hebrews has a tone of admonition, but also of encouragement. There are brothers and sisters there that he is writing to who may slip away if they are not encouraged, who are running the risk of not enduring with Christ. And so the author of that letter is balancing strict warnings to the people who are turning away from what they know to be true. But he's balancing that also with the great hope of, I want to believe that you are still in the faith. Do not lose your sights on Christ. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better priest. He is the better king. He is perfect in every respect, so do not turn away from him. And then in Philemon, you have a completely different mood from that even. In Philemon, you have a very personal letter that comes with the kind of sense of formal request. It is almost a respectful ask from the Apostle Paul to his friend Philemon that he might send this servant, Onesimus, who has escaped Philemon and did the wrong thing, that he might return him to Paul's hand, that he could be helpful in the ministry to Paul. So the tone's very different there. It's a one-to-one, face-to-face interaction. And so let's think about the mood, the tone of the letter that Paul writes here. And he writes to a trusted friend. And so this letter carries with it an appreciation for the shared work that these two men are both devoted to. They are both operating in the grace and peace that comes from God the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's not sending this letter to correct a brother. He's not instituting church discipline here. He's putting faithful instruction into Titus' hands so that they might know what to do next and in what way, and that the ministry there in Crete might match the ministry that Paul is working on wherever he writes this letter from. So there's much grace and peace between these two men because they hold to a common faith. Do you appreciate the people that God has put into your life, friends, that share this wonderful common faith with you? What a blessing it is to strive with men and women, young and old, who face struggle in life like you do, but who are also looking to the same source for encouragement, for wisdom, for strength, and for hope. I was meeting with a sister in the Lord recently, and she asked about our trip to Arkansas that we took in April. And I kind of told her how much fun we had and just some of the things that we were experiencing, what a blessing it was to be near family for a time. She was happy that it went well, but she was also honest with me and shared that she was a little worried that we wouldn't want to come back. That California's getting so crazy that we might find it easier to find a spot out there in Arkansas next to our family where gas is still under $4 and where Gavin Newsom doesn't sit upon a crazy throne, right? Now, I have brothers and sisters in the faith in Arkansas as well. I'm not saying that there's no believers out there, but to have the kind of like-mindedness that God has been building here in the church I've been able to serve at for the last 19 years, what a blessing it is to my family to see that continuation, that like-mindedness in faith, to be able to say that we've been striving together in this place and that we've seen growth and that we've seen progress in the way that we trust the Lord, that the faith of the people here has grown together as we have loved the Lord God and understood him with more accuracy. And we've been able to embrace doctrine that binds us tightly together, that we can have confidence that God is surely doing a work in us and that he's carrying it out to completion. Our family has no desire to leave this. This is what keeps us in California. It's not beautiful Half Dome over there. It's not, you know, the waves that crash against the shores. It's not all the great food and the diversity. We love all those things. But what keeps us here is the work that God has called us to and the like-mindedness that we get to share. And so think about that as it is shared even between Titus and Paul. As we work through this letter, this pastoral epistle, think about the joy that Paul has knowing that Titus, his brother in the faith, is striving in the same ways and is serving the same God and is experiencing the same ups and downs, but also the same common hope that is rooted in Christ Jesus and his triumph over our sin. Father, we thank you for this day and we pray that you would continue to let us grow and learn as we embark on a new journey. God, it can be, I think, maybe a little bit confusing for some to have so many different things being taught during the course of a week or two here at the church, but there is great benefit in it as well, Lord. And so I pray that the many different things that are being taught would all accord with the way that you're growing us up and sanctifying us by your word. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice in the things you have planted in our lives, the hope that we have together, Lord God, and grow us tighter as a church that we might experience the kind of fellowship that really is born out of the truth of God being sown into our hearts and lives. And we ask this, God, humbly in your perfect and precious name. Amen. All right, the team's going to come up and lead us in another song before we break out into Q&A. But we hope you will stick around for our questions and answers. That this is a time to get to know each other as a church, too, when we are able to respond to the things that are preached by asking for more clarity or for sharing a personal experience that connects with the things that were taught in the sermon time. These really are times for us to grow. And we really see this as like one big small group where we can all be a part of this, where we can all grow as friends in the Lord and that we can know how to pray for each other better and how to encourage each other through our study of the word together. So we hope you'll stick around. But let's stand to our feet and let's sing before we turn into our Q&A time.